Well, Father, we are grateful that we have this opportunity to gather together in this church building to listen to your word so that we can heed what you want for us. And Lord, as we navigate this next year and navigate what life is like in Emporia and in this country, I pray that we'll be mindful of the mission that you have for us and that we will be hopeful that you are not sending us out on a fool's errand. Rather, you have plans for us, that there is a rich harvest waiting for us, and I pray that we will be eager laborers to go harvest it. I pray for just your spirit to work within this church, work within this message, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in February of last year, 2019, Barna Research Group conducted a real interesting survey on the faith-sharing experiences of Christians, and they broke Christians down into four categories. You have the elders, the boomers, Generation X, the best generation, mind you, sorry, and of course those millennials. And what was really interesting was how millennials shared many traits, like they would agree with the other three generations. In fact, 94% of them would say a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is the greatest thing that can happen to anyone. Now, they also believe that they are more capable of sharing their faith. A higher percentage of them believe that they are well-equipped to share the gospel. But there was a question that had a very interesting response. When asked, is it wrong to share someone's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith? 47% of practicing millennial Christians said, yes, it is wrong to try to convert somebody else. So this caused a little bit of head scratching and wondering why the deviation? Well, number one, when it talks about Christians, it breaks it down into evangelicals and mainline and Catholic. But secondly, they also discovered that millennials are four times as likely to have a friend or a family member who is not a Christian as opposed to boomers or elders. Millennials are more in touch with the secular world. And I think they reflect kind of they basically have correctly observed the trajectory of American culture as we move into a post-Christian age. Now, as a Generation Xer who grew up in the 80s, I remember who the bad guys were, right? It was always those communists, those godless atheists who want to impose socialism of all things on the world. And religion was seen as a good thing because unlike those atheistic communists, right, we actually are God-fearing Americans. And so people would push back and say, you know, it's good for you, but it's not really for me. If they got really angry, they might call you a Jesus freak or accuse you of being holier than thou. But there wasn't a real disdain for religion. It wasn't seen as a threat to society. In general, it is seen as a good thing. However, things have changed for a number of reasons. Where evangelism has been seen as almost imperialistic, to try to convert somebody else is almost like being a colonialist. Even the Pope recently said, if someone says they are a disciple of Jesus and comes to you with proselytism, they are not a disciple of Jesus. So what's the rub? We live in a day and age where being a fundamentalist is a bad thing. Fundamentalist Muslim, fundamentalist Christian, those who take sacred ancient texts seriously are perceived as a threat to society. People will throw in the Crusades or show that evangelical Christians supported slavery. Further, they'll look at the plight of many LGBT youth who grew up in religious homes and are traumatized by the experience. Where Christianity, dogmatic Christianity, is seen as a threat. In addition, we have another phenomenon that really started with the election of President Trump. where white evangelical Christians are vilified as hypocrites because they supported a porn president who approves of putting immigrant children in cages. And so when you read your Facebook feed, is that neighbor that seems to be harmless and congenial has all the bumper sticker screeds on their feed. You read articles about the hypocrisy of Christians. You see growing threats to religious liberty, and the impression is that nobody in our culture wants to hear about the gospel. People are not interested in Jesus. Christians have nothing good to say. I have never seen the church in my lifetime so intimidated by this culture. But you know what? When they say that no one wants to hear the gospel, that's a lie. That is a lie. And as the Bible says, there's nothing new under the sun. I'll look at the great Apostle Paul, one of my spiritual heroes in the faith, who wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 2:3, and he said this, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Did you hear that? Weakness, fear, much trembling. It's like, this is Paul of all people. When he went to the Corinthian church, he was in this anxious, fearful state. And you wonder, how did he reach this point? Well, when you survey Paul's second missionary journey, you can kind of understand why. Starting in Philippi, when he was in Philippi, he exorcised a demon who basically helped a slave girl tell fortunes. And the owners of the slave girl were very upset at Paul because he took away their lucrative enterprise. So they had him arrested and he was thrown into a Roman prison. And basically, if it were not for his skillful use of his citizenship, he would have remained there. The Romans didn't like him. So he moved on to the next stop, Thessalonica. Seemed like a promising start. You saw many conversions. Many people were coming to faith, including some prominent women. But then the Jewish leaders got jealous, and they ran him out of town. They started an uprising and blamed it on him. And so Paul moved on to the next stop, Berea. Same thing, great thriving ministry, and these crazy Jews from Thessalonica come follow him, and he has to sneak out of the city. And so he gets in trouble with the Romans. He's getting in trouble with the Jews. And so he's in Athens and he thinks, maybe just working with the Greeks will give me a fresh start. And so he goes up to Mars Hill. He speaks to the leading intellectuals of the Greek culture. He talks about the resurrection and they call him an ignorant rube. And then he makes his way to Corinth. Now Corinth, because of its geography, was a very prosperous place. You see, it basically was a town with two seaports on two different seas, separated by about 4 miles. So it was a very natural trade route. And because of that, all the sailors and people transporting goods, merchants from all around would gather there. It had a lifestyle that catered to their needs. It became the Amsterdam or the Las Vegas of Greece. But that didn't stop Paul from having a productive ministry there. Picking up in Acts 18, verses 5 through 8, we read this. "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' So the Jews reject him. Yet he left there," verse 7, "and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue." Talk about trolling, right? He moves next door. "And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with the entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." He's seeing a revival going on. Now, when you look at his history, he's probably waiting for the other shoe to drop. Just like Berea, just like Thessalonica, just like Philippi. Paul was used to hit and run evangelism. But then the Lord appears to him in a vision, and this is the text that we're going to focus on today. Acts 18, 9 through 11. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. I have many in this city who are my people. God tells Paul, I have a guaranteed harvest, and you're going to stay here and extract them. You see, there's many motivations for evangelism. There's obviously the commission that we have from the Lord, that this is what we are called to do. There's obviously the wisdom and knowing that this is the one thing we can do on earth but can't do in heaven. There's a reality of hell and the destiny of the lost and how our Christian compassion should move us to share the gospel. But there's another motivation in this passage which I find particularly encouraging, and that is this. There is a guaranteed harvest. There is a guaranteed harvest. And the knowledge of a guaranteed harvest should encourage us to confidently share our faith to bring them in. Now, to develop this point, we're going to look at three elements of this passage that point to this harvest. You see that there is a commission to harvest, the comfort of the harvest, and the completion of the harvest. This year, I want us to focus on the guaranteed harvest. By the time New Year's rolls around next year, there's going to be people in our pews who are unsaved at this present time who will be here a year from now. Because there are many people in Emporia who are waiting to be harvested. So to develop this, let's look at the first point, the commission of the harvest, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent." So here, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to him on the Damascus Road, actually appears to him again. And he gives him a threefold command. Number one, do not be afraid. And number two, go on speaking, and do not be silent. Now, the first command, do not be afraid, really confronts the emotional obstacle in evangelism. What's the number one reason why people don't share their faith? It is fear. And so here, the Lord Jesus appears to Paul. And whenever we see an appearance of the Lord Jesus post-ascension, he's always robed in light. It would be an awe-inspiring, terrifying sight. And this glorified Jesus tells Paul, don't be afraid. Now, when this happens, you see the antidote to fear. You know how they say, fight fire with fire? Well, the way you fight fear is with fear. Jesus points to uses this method in other places. For instance, in Matthew chapter 10, when he's about to send the disciples to reach the lost sheep of Israel, he tells them in verse 26, 10:26, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You fight fear with fear. And when Jesus sends out the disciples for the Great Commission, how does he preface the command? Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Guess what, people? I'm in charge. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And see, this makes sense. When we share the gospel, we basically tell people Jesus is Lord. Now, why is Jesus Lord? Because Jesus came and he conquered sin and death. He defeated the dark enemies of mankind that alienate people from God. When he died on the cross, he took the penalty for our sin so that those who believe in him can have eternal life. And when he rose again, we share that promise as well. And we know that one day Jesus will come back. He will establish his rule here on earth, rule the nations in the new world, depose of all of his enemies, including sin and death. And those who follow him and fear him and revere him now will stand with him in that great time. When we say Jesus is Lord, he's the conquering king. So it doesn't make sense for people who are announcing this great coming king to be afraid of these rebellious subjects. Greater fear of the Lord drives out fear. Paul, do not be afraid. He also tells them, go on speaking and do not be silent. He wants them to say the words of the gospel. Now, one of my least favorite quotes of all time is ascribed to St. Francis of Assisi, who actually never said this, where it is claimed that he said, speak the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Have you ever heard that? Speak the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Just walk and it will just kind of emanate out of you. People will just naturally figure out that you're a Christian and figure out that they must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that a biblical concept? Paul addresses it quite clearly in Romans chapter 10, 14 through 17. He's talking about his mission to the Gentiles, and he says this, and then, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. According to this passage, which is part of the word of God, you must have explicit faith in Jesus Christ to have eternal life, which means the gospel must be explicitly preached to the lost. You have to make it clear. Now, when you look at preaching the gospel, I think this is the part of sharing the faith that people are most afraid of. It's really easy to hand out coats in the name of Jesus or ladle soup in the name of Jesus. But to tell someone that Jesus is Lord, that you must turn from your sin and believe in him, that says something. Because one, you are saying that you're actually a sinner and you are not acceptable to God as you are right now. Not only are you not acceptable to God, but you merit the wrath of God which will come upon you unless you turn away. Further, there is a God above who tells you what you need to do, which is to turn, believe, and to repent. It's a very unpopular message. Paul knew that. That's why people tried to kill him. But then we see that even though there is a commission, even though he tells him to go make disciples, even he tells him to speak and do not be silent, there is an accompanying promise that goes with this. In verse 10, we see the comfort of the harvest. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. Now there's three promises here. First of all, I am with you. Secondly, no one will attack you. And thirdly, I have many in this city who are my people. So the first promise, the Lord will be with Paul. I find this interesting. It's almost the structure of the Great Commission, right? Jesus appears authoritatively. He gives him the command to speak the gospel, and then he gives the promise. And we read of a similar promise in Matthew 28, 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, often we fear evangelism because we fear of social isolation and estrangement. If I share the gospel, I might lose my family. I might lose my friends. But those who become lonely for the sake of the gospel are never lonely because the Lord is always with them. That's a promise given to Paul, thus also applicable to us. The second promise, he says, "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you." He tells Paul, unlike these other cities where you have been forced out, that will not happen here, Paul. I am going to protect you so that you can continue in your ministry. You will be able to leave Corinth on your own terms. Now, does this promise apply to us? Well, not necessarily, but let me ask you a few questions. How many of you have been fined for sharing the gospel? Okay? Nobody? Have any of you been jailed for sharing the gospel? Any of you been jailed? Okay? Okay, raise your hand if you've ever been beheaded for the gospel. Anybody here been beheaded for the gospel? Okay, just kidding. This is not North Korea. It's not Afghanistan. I mean, the Lord in his providence has protected us so that we can share the gospel. Now, we live in a society where I think we conflate physical harm with emotional harm. Well, they made fun of me, and that's like being beat up. Well, no, it's not. It's different. Do you think people made fun of Paul? Sure they did. You know, they did try to harass him. They failed. He was protected physically, maybe not emotionally. You see, we have the opportunity to preach the gospel here because God in his providence has protected us. Now, we can't guarantee this promise as Paul does, but I think it's safe to say in the next year, we will have freedom to share our faith. But then you look at the third promise, and this is the one I really want to focus on. Verse 10, "For I have many in this city who are my people." The Lord has people already picked out that he is planning to save. And this echoes what Paul says, or what Luke writes in Acts 13:48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." He is telling Paul that there is a guaranteed harvest out there. Now, is there a guaranteed harvest for us? Well, the Lord hasn't appeared to me, be relieved, and told me such. But you know, when I look at our church, I actually went through the app this past week, and I counted how many people on the app can I identify as somebody who has converted in the last 12 years. And that number on the app right now is well over 40. Well over 40 converted. Stone cold, non-Christian, became Christians. Many of you are here right now. You know who you are. And that's just people on the app. What about people outside the app? What about people who came to Christ and in the 12 years here eventually moved away? What about those people who thought they were Christians and still thought they were Christians back then but really converted, right? There are a lot of people who, through the ministry here, have come to faith, and I think it's eminently reasonable to assume that there's more people out there who are part of what I call the unaware elect. And so in light of this, in light of that there's other sheep who are not part of this pen or part of any pen right now, how do you go about finding them? How do you find the sheep? Well, here is a method that's endorsed by Jesus. We see it in John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, I watched a very interesting documentary on emperor penguins. You might know where I'm going with this. Some of the most amazing creatures on the planet, they reside in Antarctica, which is really cold. Okay? They get medals for that. And the way they basically repopulate is the female penguin will lay an egg, and then the dad has baby duty and basically watches over that egg for 2 months. Father's Day for penguins is more meaningful down there, by the way, okay? But the mother travels 60 miles to the shoreline where she fattens herself up and she dodges those lion seals or whatever those things are, and is able to fatten up, and then she makes that long walk back. And when she comes back after 2 months, there is this massive, let's say 3,000 emperor penguins. And you know, the thing about penguins, they all kind of look alike, right? You don't have hot pink or turquoise or anything. They're all black and white with colored beaks. But do you know how they find each other? The mother has a special sound that she makes, and the father responds with his own special sound, and they eventually sort each other out, and they find each other. You see, when you're looking for sheep, what you do is you use the voice of Jesus. You speak the words of the voice of Jesus. You speak God's revelation, and those who are the sheep go, I know that voice. I know that voice. You see, this is where many churches get it wrong. They believe that the way to get the sheep in is by having gourmet coffee, a nice fancy light show, a charismatic pastor, polished music, raffle tickets. But you know what? People will come. But if you really want to find the sheep in the guaranteed harvest, you use the voice of Jesus to bring them in. My sheep hear my voice. You see, when a church tries to find the sheep other ways, it becomes a goat pen. We're not looking for goats. We're looking for sheep. You know, it's really interesting when you look at just the preaching of God's word, how effective it seems to be in evangelism where nobody will even anticipate it. I remember I preached a sermon years ago on intertestamental Judaism. You might have remembered it. Some of you have probably sponged that from your mind because it wasn't very memorable. But you know what? There was a family that came who heard it, and God used that. A couple of years ago, I did a series on predestination. Got into the deep waters of theology. And during that time, we had some people come who were not Christians. They heard it. Took them a while to figure things out, but they knew it was the voice of Jesus, and they eventually converted. I'm always surprised. You see, our goal is not to turn goats into sheep. We are to find the sheep. We're to find the guaranteed harvest. Now, knowing that we have a guaranteed harvest should not only lead us to seek to find the sheep, but to also try to look for the sheep and try to find the sheep in the obvious places. Now, if you ever lose your wallet, you say, I don't have my wallet on me. Where do you look? I know the first place I would look is on my dresser, because that's where I put my wallet. Now, that might be bad information for those of you who want to burglarize my house. It won't be there tonight, people. It won't be there tonight. It'll be in a secret place that you won't know about. So when you're trying to find sheep, you look at the obvious place. Where can you find these sheep? Do you know where the obvious place is? It's in this room. Now, new people, you're in for a treat today, right? You think about it. So many people just want to come and try to find a church. Perhaps they made a New Year's resolution. I don't know. But they have researched on the internet. What is our address? What is the service time? They come, they navigate the parking lot. They figure out that we meet in this building, not the other building. And then they sit often by themselves, waiting to hear a message, to sing songs with people they do not know, to hear a message from someone they do not know. Now, what has brought them to this point? I don't know, but the Lord has brought them into our church. This is the low-hanging fruit, easiest evangelism. You know how we give away those coffee mugs to new guests, new visitors? What's interesting is not every new visitor takes one. Further, often you'll have new visitors who'll take like one per family or one per couple. Okay, so with those qualifiers, do you know how many we gave away last year? 105. 105. Now, some of them are other sheep looking for a new fold to be a part of. But a lot of them don't know the Lord, and they are among us. If you want to find some of those sheep, if you want to find the guaranteed harvest, one of the best places to look is to look around on Sunday morning. New visitors, you're going to have a lot of fun afterwards. We're going to, no, just kidding. We're not going to lock the doors. We'll let you leave if you want to. Now, if you lose your wallet and you don't find it on the dresser, the next place you might want to look would be the car. Sometimes it slips out. So you go to the car, you check the part between, you know, the console and the seat. You might check outside the door. You look on the seat because it may not be there, right? And so when you look for lost sheep, not only do you look in the church, you think, okay, where else could they be? Well, perhaps by God's providence, they are my neighbor. They're my part of my family. They're part of my work crew. There's other people that God has put in your life, and there's a destiny. Do we believe that God controls all things? He guides all things? It's no accident that your neighbor is your neighbor. It's no accident that your boss is your boss. There's no accident that your employers are employers. It's no accident that you're in the family that you're in. God might have you there because he has some sheep among them that he wants you to summon. Now, sometimes when people are in our lives, we can just kind of fixate there, right? We love them. We care about them. We want to make sure that they come to Christ. But if you don't find your wallet in the car, sometimes you might want to look other places. You might go to the laundry basket. You might go to your office at work. Now, you might go back and check the car, check the dresser again. But sometimes when you know that there's other lost sheep, you want to expand the search. Perhaps there's people that you are yet to meet, relationships you have yet to build that God will put into your path. And those are places to look as well. All this to say, when you know there's a guaranteed harvest, you know that you seek to find them by using the shepherd's voice, you look elsewhere, and then you understand that if they are the sheep, they'll respond, even if you're clumsy. Now, those of you who know Becky and I, we had an interesting dating relationship where we actually reached a standoff at one point in our relationship where we both independently decided, I'm not sure if this is going to work out, but if it's God's will, Becky will break up with me. And she thought, I'm not sure if this is going to work out, but if it's God's will, Dave will break up with me. And so we were actually in a standoff for a couple of weeks. And I can understand Becky's point of view, to be honest. I was a well-intentioned, clueless dunce. Went to an all-male seminary, you know, kind of my social skills with ladies regressed. I'll just put it that way. But you know what? The Lord used a clumsy, dunce-like boyfriend to still win her heart eventually. I don't know how that happened, but it was predestined, right? That's my only explanation. Only explanation. See, here's the thing. You don't have to be a perfect evangelist. If they're his people, even a clumsy, well-intentioned invitation to church or gospel presentation will be all that's really needed. He has many people in this city. There is a guaranteed harvest. Now, it's not enough to just know that there's a guaranteed harvest. You have to work to complete the harvest. Look at verse 11. And he stayed there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, Paul did not hear this promise and think, great, there's a guaranteed harvest out there. I can just relax and let them come in. Paul tells his protege in Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He knew that there's an unaware elect, and he labors to bring them in. When Paul wrote in Romans 8, 29 through 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He knew that he was part of the process. There was a guaranteed harvest, and it encouraged him. Now, for those of you who go to Branson and like to live on the cheap, what's the attraction you go to? The Shepherd of the Hills Fish Hatchery. It's free. One of my favorites. And it's interesting, they were growing all these trout, and once a year, they will, maybe not once a year, but we'll just work with this, okay? They'll release it into Lake Tanikomo right by the dam. And on that day, according to legend, fishermen line the banks 10 feet apart from each other. Now, why do they do it on that day, not the other days, not the day before? It's because they know that the fish will be in the water. You know what? Fishing is fun. But I don't know about you. I want to know that there's fish in the pond before I go fishing. When somebody says, Dave, you got to come over here. We just stocked the pond with 100 5-pound bass. I'm there. When God tells us there's many people in this city, let's go get them. See, knowing there's a guaranteed harvest should make evangelism a lot more fun. Now, some people might take this and say, well, I'm going to get all that I can. I'm going to find the most efficient way to find the harvest. And so they knock on doors. The person opens the doors. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Do you want to come to Flint Hills Bible Church? No. Okay, go. How about you? Knock, knock. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Do you want to come to Flint Hills Bible Church? No. Go. And so, I mean, let me put it this way. That's like fishing and then yanking it right out of the water. You see, we've got the lure, which is the voice of God in the gospel. We got a well-stocked pond. We might need to change our location, but you know, you cast the reel and you reel it in skillfully. See, that was Paul's mindset. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Persuade? I thought they were guaranteed. No, he seeks to persuade them. Paul tells the Colossians in 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. There is a persuasion involved. You see, knowing there's a guaranteed harvest should not lead us to do like shortcut evangelism, but to do the work, to be a part of the challenging process of seeking to persuade the lost. Now, when I look around, I think the majority of you, if somebody were to ask you, how can I be saved, could sit down and give a coherent explanation of the gospel. The harder part is getting into that conversation. You know what I'm saying? Like, how do you bring it up? How about them Jayhawks? So if you were to die right now, do you think you'd go to heaven? Boy, this food is good. It's going to be a great banquet in heaven. Love to have you come. Right? How do you do that? How do you do that? Now, this world tells you that no one's interested in talking about spiritual things. The Bible says something different. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. There's an eternity in man's heart. There's a longing to know that there's something more, something transcendent. That's part of being a human that everybody has. We know from Romans 1, 18 through 21, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. According to this passage, there's no atheist. Everyone knows there's a God. They have eternity in their hearts. They know there's a God. They know there's something out there. How do you help them to see it? Well, Proverbs 25 has some interesting insight. Proverbs 25. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Now, the idea is that a man's heart is like a very deep well with deep water in it. And to bring out the water, you need to draw it out. Now, a man's understanding, his self-awareness, all this other stuff, is basically underneath that water in a deep well. And you need to draw it out. A lot of people don't know what they know. They don't know what makes them tick. It takes wisdom to draw them out. You look at somebody who believes that they're a Christian, believes that they're saved because they were baptized 40 years ago, even though they haven't been to church since. These are the people who will come to Jesus Christ on that great day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these wonderful works in your name? And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. It takes wisdom to help them to see that they don't truly know the Lord. That's one of the challenges, right? You have other people who believe that they're good people, who need to see, you know what, your wisdom, your understanding and your desires aren't as pure as you think they are. People have beliefs about God that perhaps they've not articulated or really even thought deeply about, but a man of understanding will help draw that out. So how do you help them to see that? Well, one is just asking questions. Asking questions. You guys know Wagner Floriani. He was here, a friend of mine, lives in Louisville. He's going to seminary and he's working at a coffee shop, which is like his dream job, right? He wants to teach the Bible, work at a coffee shop. Hopefully, maybe reverse some of that in the future. But in Louisville, which is a very liberal city, very progressive city, is also in the middle of the Bible Belt, and every person who works with him at his coffee shop is a former Christian. They all have fundamentalist backgrounds. One of them, in fact, is not a Christian, but he actually enrolled at the same seminary that he's currently attending, dropped out years ago. And Wagner has built relationships with them, and these are some of the questions that he asked them. He'll ask them, what was your opinion of Jesus 10 years ago? What was your opinion of Jesus 10 years ago? What's your opinion of him now? So what changed? What changed? Isn't that good? He's helping them to understand some of the inconsistencies in their life. In fact, here's some questions. I'll publish this later on for those of you who want it, to just ask people. Is religion important to you? Do you consider yourself a religious person? When you have problems or questions, who do you turn to for help? From what or whom do you draw strength to endure a difficult situation? Do you ever pray? When do you pray? To whom do you pray? Why? What do you think happens after our life here? What do you think it takes for a person to enter heaven? What causes your greatest concern or stress? What do you believe about the Bible? Have you ever read it for yourself? What did you think about what you read? What do you believe about Jesus? How do you deal with regrets from your past? Isn't that a good question? How do you deal with regrets from your past? Do you go to church? What does the church teach about eternal life? And while relationships are not necessary to ask these questions, they certainly help. Being a good team player at work, helping other people succeed, loving your neighbor's kids. If you love somebody's children, they love you, don't they? Helping people out, being a good neighbor, being a good soccer coach. Doing all these things can help you just ask questions. And being in a small town, we kind of know that there is some hesitancy to engage in these conversations because they might run into you at Walmart and they're afraid that it'll go wrongly. Or perhaps they really like you and they don't want to lose that relationship and they're afraid that if they answer these questions wrongly, it'll be over. That's why you have to be patient. You cast the lure and you skillfully bring it in. You persuade. You're gracious. Be seasoned with salt. You know, one thing that I often do is when somebody shares a real need or concern, I tell them, I'll pray for you. Your mother has cancer. I'll pray for you. You know, and that's really meaningful for a lot of people, not threatening. And then I'll go up to them when it comes up and says, you know, I've been praying for your mom's cancer. How's that going? Now, I know that this is a really hard time for you, and I've been praying for you. How are you doing? You know, I've been praying for your spiritual life in all of this, too. How's that going? Do you see what I'm saying? You know, a lot of times we don't need to just get in and do the 15-minute gospel presentation right away. If we can, great. But there's nothing wrong with taking a patient approach to leveraging these relationships. See, my belief is that the best days of Flint Hills Bible Church are ahead of us. I think that there's many people in this city waiting to be reached. I look at our church, and the church is unified. The church is healthy by many metrics. We have a Sunday school program. We have Bible studies. We have a great infrastructure for integrating young Christians and nurturing their faith. If you think about our Fuller Sundays, on our Fuller Sundays, we have 2% of the population of Emporia in this building. You ever thought about that? 2% of the population in this building. And if somebody's lived here for longer than 3 years, I guarantee you that they know at least one person in this church. There is a strong presence of our church in this community. I look at the prospect of the counseling center, offering counseling to people who need it. You know, that's part of the reason why we're going to build this building. And how many of you know somebody that you can probably send to the counseling center so that they can hear what the Bible says about the issues that they face? You guys know anybody like that? I mean, there is major opportunities available to us, and the Lord built our church for this kind of ministry. In addition, I look at the secular world. You know, we had a prosperous decade. Wealth was built tremendously in this decade. But people are acting like we live in North Korea. People are deeply unhappy. They're isolated. You look at all the metrics for mental health, depressive disorders, anxiety disorders, all on the rise. The suicide rate is climbing, even though we're more prosperous. Do you know why that is? As people have moved away from God, as they moved away from the kindness of God who promises to give meaning and purpose and help human flourishing, as well as give eternal life and the hope therein, I think many people are going to realize that they have been sold a bill of goods, that they have been lied to by the very people who say Christians have nothing good to say. They'll walk into our doors after being told, don't go to church because they'll just judge you and condemn you. They're the problem with society. And they'll come into the doors of this church, be a part of a loving community, and say, I have been lied to this whole time. This is a warm, loving, gracious community. I want to be a part of this. I want to know what it is that makes them this way. And that will be a golden opportunity to share the gospel. You see, there's a guaranteed harvest waiting for us. And this year, I want you to make it your business to bring him in. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you for the encouragement that we have, that there is a guaranteed harvest. And I think a year from now, I am looking forward to preaching another message addressing the heart of the church and seeing new faces that were not here today but will be here that day because these dear brothers and sisters went on a sheep search, that they sought to bring in the harvest. Father, we don't want this for our glory. We want it for your glory. We understand that our purpose here is to exalt you, to praise you, to share the good news of the gospel to the world that needs it. And we pray that you will use us. Father, help us to be the kind of church where you want to send your sheep. Help us to be that loving and nurturing community. Help us to be bold. And Father, I pray that even now that you put people on our heart that we can share with, that you'll give us opportunities to listen and to proclaim and to give hope. Lord, bless our obedience. Bring in new souls. Help us to find your sheep. In Jesus' name, amen.